This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
He has been called the evangelist of the Old Testament. His book, smack dab there in the middle of the Old Testament, is Prophecy, the Fifth Gospel. He is quoted more than any other prophet in the New Testament. And without him, we wouldn't have a lot of things that we have by way of messianic prophecy. He lives and prophesies at a time that is crucial, that is pivotal in Old Testament history, right there in the 8th century B.C., a time when things are changing radically and when God obviously has something to say to his people of the Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet is remembered by the church on this day. We're going to do the same with Dr. Andrew Bartelt for the next hour of Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 6th. Joining us to talk about the prophet Isaiah, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, good to be with you. God's blessings.
Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist. His writing, gospel of the Old Testament, or a gospel in the Old Testament. Why is that?
Well, it's interesting. I think that he sort of stands out amongst almost all the prophets or much of the rest of the Old Testament. In large part, I think, not because he had any greater or lesser word of the Lord than anyone else in the Old Testament had. He did live a very powerful ministry in word and deed at a time that, and we can talk about that in a minute, was kind of a critical time in the Old Testament. But I think a lot of his fame as the gospel prophet, or even the fifth evangelist, some people have called him that, is in large part because he's quoted so often in the New Testament. And it with such rich prophecies from probably one of the most famous prophecies ever, and that's Isaiah 7:14 of the birth of Messiah, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, to comfort my people, to, of course, the wonderful suffering servant chapter of Isaiah 53. There are, I think, about 70 lessons from the prophet Isaiah in our lectionary out of probably over 200, and that is the highest of any Old Testament book. I think the next highest is Jeremiah with about 20. So I think a lot of his fame and knowledge in the New Testament is because he's quoted so often and used so richly in the church's own history and lectionary.
Does the predominant use of Isaiah in the New Testament, quotations and allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament, reflect a prominence he had in first century Judaism?
You know, I don't think necessarily they quoted from a lot of the prophets. He does perhaps have a pride of place. He was the first in the Hebrew canon. When you get to the latter prophets, which are the four books of the so-called writing prophets, the four books being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, the other what we often call the minor prophets, as one book of the 12. Isaiah is the first one. So if you're going to talk about Moses and the prophets, you're probably going to talk about Isaiah as a lead prophet, though in some ways Elijah fills that role too. I mean, that's why he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Moses and Elijah sort of standing for the whole First Testament or Old Testament history and even canon there.
Let's talk about Isaiah's times. You say that they are pivotal, important, historic times. What do you mean?
Well, the 8th century B.C. was one of the most critical centuries in the life of the church, and I'll use that term to remind ourselves that that's our history, too. The church really goes all the way back to the beginning as the people of God lived out their lives, as the people of God gathered around the presence of God and His promises in their lives, both in their own historical moment and as that connected past to God's future. The 8th century was a critical moment in large part because there was a huge shift from wheel to woe, to use those old terms, or from prosperity to, let's say, from boom to bust. There's a more contemporary expression. The first half of the 8th century was a time of relative peace and stability. You can look all this up in Kings or even Chronicles, and Isaiah's ministry is dated in Isaiah 1:1 to the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Uzziah was the king of essentially the whole first half of the 8th century B.C., reigned for 52 years. Now, that's a long time. And one thing about a dynastic king is if you have the same king on the throne, it's sort of like the Victorian age would be in more modern history. You have a time of peace and stability, and with it a certain prosperity. And that's very typical of, or very true of, the first half of the 18th century. The northern kingdom, Israel, at this time was under Jeroboam II, and he reigned for about 40 years. So between the two, you had this sort of relatively stable time. And again, you can go read all of this. Isaiah was known for expanding the borders a bit. He took back some of the territory, even south of the Dead Sea, having the port opened on what is today the Red Sea down there. The Ezion Gezer was the port city, or Eloth, I'm sorry, was the port city. So he expanded the kingdom, and there's a fair amount of prosperity. You can read about this. One of my favorite chapters for looking at this sign of the times is Isaiah chapter 3, where he kind of goes after the people for all of the wealth that they had, and the women had all sorts of jewelry. And if you look at those terms, most of them, a lot of them are foreign loan words, so that we would call them imports in terms of the niceties and finer things of life. And so all that's typical of the first half of the 8th century, and with it, what you could almost anticipate is a certain amount of spiritual decline. That's, I suppose, documented throughout history, that when times are good, yeah, people often forget about their relationship with God or take it for granted. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, Isaiah says in chapter 1, accusing the rich for whom it's much easier to bring sacrifices or write a check with lots of zeros after it than it is to come with a humble and repentant heart before your God and King. Now, what happens in the second half of the 8th century B.C. is essentially the opposite. And a lot of that has to do with the rise of the Assyrian Empire under a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III. That should just trip off your tongue. Tiglath-Pileser III. And he really came to power, let's just say, around the middle, 750s or so B.C. And you may know, your listeners certainly will remember this from biblical history, that the fall of the northern kingdom is dated to 722, 721 B.C. That's about 25, 30 years later. And by the end of the 8th century, at 701, Sennacherib, the Assyrian general then, was on the doorstep of Jerusalem and had pretty much decimated not just Israel first, but now also Judah. And with it came really a deportation of people and exile that was second only to the Babylonian exile that was yet to come. So through these very difficult days, first sort of the days of prosperity and the spiritual malaise, and then the days of destruction and spiritual doubt as to whether they were still the people of God and what would happen to the promises to the house and lineage of David. All of that encompasses the lifetime of Isaiah, who lived on past Hezekiah. The tradition is that he was executed by the next king, Manasseh, who in many ways undid any of the reforms that Hezekiah tried to do. So his own life, in fact, there's artwork of Isaiah being sawn asunder. This is mentioned in the New Testament, kind of, about a prophet who was sawn asunder, and everybody ascribes that to Isaiah. So his own lifetime was long, lengthy. It spanned this tumultuous second half of the 8th century, and was a life in which he was so personally engaged in being a spokesman for God, a prophetic voice, that's part of the power, I think, of his witness even today.
Well, we're remembering Isaiah the prophet, the evangelist of the Old Testament, with Dr. Andrew Bartelt on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 6th. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, some more detail into the religious life in the southern kingdom in Judah. It wasn't so much the idolatry or the apostasy, although I imagine that played a role. He says, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me," may be a bigger problem during Isaiah's prophetic ministry than any other. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn radio program about instructing our children in the Christian faith. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. When we come back, we'll continue to remember the prophet Isaiah. We'll talk a little bit about his message. We'll talk about the structure of the book, which is very important because it helps us discern what the unfolding revelation of the Messiah is from the first time we meet him there, high and lifted up on his throne, in Isaiah's call to the words about a suffering servant who will give his life as a ransom for us all. Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest. We'll be right back. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1968, Bob Edson perfected the sauce of his dreams. He called it Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce because it tastes great on everything. Country Bob's also has a line of specialty sauces like All-Purpose Spicy, Honey Habanero, or Apple Chipotle, if you like it hot. You can find Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce at your local grocery store or log on to CountryBob's.com and find out more, like a Country Bob's cookbook or recipes on their blog. No matter what you're grilling or cooking, it all comes down to the sauce. Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce.
Issues Etc. regular guests Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011. Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called The Christian's Mission. It should be of interest to you. It's written by one of our listeners' favorite guests, Dr. Ken Sherb. talking about your life in vocation, your life in the church, your life as a receiver of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and as someone who passes along that grace in your vocation and in the church. It's called The Christian's Mission. This Bible study from Concordia Publishing House is a great alternative and corrective to a lot of the quote-unquote missional thinking out there in the church today. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for The Christian's Mission by Dr. Ken Sherb, or call and order The Christian's Mission from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about the prophet Isaiah being remembered by the church on this day, July the 6th, this Wednesday afternoon. Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. Before the break, you were talking about, in essence, the religious life that Isaiah was dealing with, that context there. Go into more detail about the southern kingdom's religious life. I take it was not so much the idolatry or the apostasy that the other prophets speak against, but more of a, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me kind of a thing there, Dr. Bartelt?
Right. I think that's much closer to it. Now, I don't want to leave apostasy or idolatry out of the mix. That was always a problem. But in many ways, it was more of a false spirituality. Look at chapter 1. I think chapter 1, by the way, is sort of an introduction, an overview, if you will. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. A lot of the diatribe of Isaiah against his own people, against God's own people, is for their lack of righteousness and justice and their inability to care for one another, the oppression of the poor, especially the widows and the orphans, those who needed the care and protection of the Christian society around them. It is very typical of the kinds of problems that were going on. So it wasn't so much apostasy or false religion or against false gods, but it was a distortion of the understanding of the true God or true religion, as you might say. Chapter 1, again, I referred to that before, but if people have their Bibles open, that section in chapter 1, verse 11 is where he goes after them. I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Bring no more vain offerings, going through the motions, sort of your vain ritualism of doing all the right things, but with an unrepentant and arrogant heart. I think that's probably a pretty common phenomenon that people, I often say this in Bible class, that people want God or they want religion on their terms, not God's terms.
What do we know about the man himself? Is there enough there to construct a biography of Isaiah?
Not a whole lot. In fact, I often like to remind our seminary students and pastors as well that the personal lives of most of the prophets is not their spiritual legacy. It was their prophetic words. It was their representation of God's word to the people. Now, we know a little bit about Isaiah. We know he was married and had two children. He talks about his wife, and he talks about his two children, especially in chapter 7 and 8, where they're both referred to. The first one's name was Sha'ar Yeshuv, which in Hebrew means a remnant will return. And the second, I always like to tease that they called him Junior. Much easier than Sha'ar Yeshuv. And the second was Mahershala Hashbaz. I think they call him Bud for short. But that name is also sort of a theological message. It means that the prey hastens and the booty comes quickly, or something like that. Both of these names, you see, are actually part of his prophetic message. It's like the kids come along, and we they may well have. We know that they were there alongside, at least Shaar Yashub was there in Isaiah 7 when Isaiah goes to talk to King Ahaz, who, by the way, is preparing presumably for an invasion from the north. I can talk about that in more detail if you want to get into that historical moment. But the point now is that his Isaiah's little boy comes along, and it's almost as though he's part of the prophetic message. Now people have to go, oh, here comes Shaar Yashub. Now I got to think about what that means. A remnant will return. Is that good or is that bad? And it sort of calls people to think theologically about their relationship to God just by his physical presence. So in that sense, these PKs or prophets' kids participated a bit in the ministry of Isaiah. But other than that, we don't know much about his personal life. He seems to have hobnobbed fairly comfortably in high places in Jerusalem, certainly in the temple, and he's got almost ready access to King Ahaz and later to King Hezekiah, so he certainly was respected by the king and presumably, again, sort of had associates and associations at fairly high levels within the social order of the day. But that doesn't mean anything, really. Well, it doesn't mean he was rich or it doesn't mean he was of high social status. He was a prophet, and generally speaking, prophets were known because of their role as spokesmen for God, and that in and of itself should give him access. So we don't, you know, they didn't leave a legacy of how well they lived or whether they drove a good donkey or bad cheap donkey. They just did what God had given them to do.
I want to get into his message, the structure of his prophecies. We have it in the Old Testament. But first, is he contemporary with other prophets, canonical prophets?
Well, we know from the historical setting that he's contemporary certainly with Micah in Judah and with Hosea and Amos, who were prophets more in the north than in the south. And I do like to remind people that we sometimes think of prophets only in isolation. We read their one book and think that that's all that they had to offer or that that's their word, when in fact it's at least worth thinking that if they were contemporaries, that they might even talk to each other. It's one of the remarkable things in the book of Isaiah is that his word and Micah share almost word for word the same oracle. It's one of those famous oracles. It's in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. And it's the oracle about the latter days when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up higher in the hills, and all the nations will flow to it, and the word of the Lord will go forth. And that's the beating swords into plowshares passage that you have in both of those passages. There are slight differences, and Micah adds an extra verse, but they're pretty much exactly the same oracle. And, of course, scholars then go to work to figure out whether Isaiah sort of stole it from Micah or Micah got it from Isaiah or they both got it from an unnamed third source. Well, they both got it from God. I think that's fair enough to assume in terms of the way prophetic oracles worked. But I often ponder whether they didn't—they weren't talking about this at their pericope study for the next Sabbath day or something. I'm being a bit anachronistic here, but only marginally silly, to suggest that maybe they actually talked to each other at the prophets' conference that week. Why not?
Was this would you call it, looking at it kind of through the broad swath of the Old Testament people of God's history, could it be called a prophetic golden age with this many prophets all speaking at the same time?
Hard to say. I would not use the word golden age per se. In many ways, you do have a rise of the what we sort of call the writing prophets in the 8th century. Jonah, perhaps the earliest one, and then, as I mentioned, in the north you have Hosea and Amos, and in the south Isaiah and Micah. There's a lot of prophets we're not quite sure exactly where to put them, but you do have four or five here in the 8th century, and in large part because, I think, of the times. This was the fall of the Northern Kingdom and the near fall of the Southern Kingdom, and a crisis point for the South in reacting also to the North. So, if anything, it was a time when God's word really needed to be heard. But I don't want to take anything away from the 7th and 6th centuries and even the post-exilic prophets as significant moments as God's word speaks to every age.
We're talking Dr. Andy Bartelt of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about the prophet Isaiah on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 6th. When we come back, we'll talk about the overall message of the prophet Isaiah and how it can be discerned by looking at the structure of his long Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah. Thanks to our listeners who supported the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, Thrivent's Choice Program. We just found out today that we received another $921 from our listeners last month through Thrivent Choice. It's just one of the ways that you can support in an ongoing way the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by supporting Lutheran Public Radio. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. You'll find the logo for Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. When you click on that, you'll be given an opportunity to support Lutheran Public Radio. And by supporting Lutheran Public Radio, you support Issues Etc. Many of our listeners are already doing that, and you can join them. Issuesetc.org, click support, and click the Thrivent Financial for Lutherans logo. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. When we come back, we'll talk about the message of the prophet Isaiah, how his book leads us from the king high and lifted up to the suffering servant high and lifted up. Stay tuned.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A quiz you should fail.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Nicholas Kristof, the well-known op-ed columnist for the New York Times, recently wrote a column he called The Religion and Sex Quiz. The first question on the quiz was, the Bible's position on abortion is blank. Kristof gave readers several possible answers to pick from, but tells us that the correct answer is never mentioned. Citing something as being never mentioned seems to be a dangerous line of reasoning for someone who is pro-abortion. Let's remember that the legal justification for abortion in America is the right to privacy. Now that alleged right is never mentioned in the Constitution.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Talking about the prophet Isaiah on the day when the church remembers the prophet Isaiah, Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest. Dr. Bartelt, let's talk about the overall message of Isaiah. How closely is that message tied to the structure of his Old Testament book?
Well, that's much debated. As I think is generally well known, the book sort of divides quite naturally into an Assyrian and and a Babylonian provenance. That is to say, the first part of the book speaks a lot about the Assyrian issues. It's the most historically grounded, with specific references first to King Ahaz in chapters 7 and 8, and then to King Hezekiah in chapters 36 to 39, and then we get chapter 40, which begins with that beautiful passage, "Comfort, comfort, my people," and the anticipation of God's word speaking to the Babylonian exile. I think most people know, and most introductions to biblical, even what you'd have in like the Concordia Bible or the Lutheran Study Bible, would talk about the difficulty of dating the second half of the book, since it so seems to be referencing the time of the Babylonian exile, and even mentions the Persian king Cyrus, who would come and take over Babylon and then let the captives go home. So that a lot of scholars simply assume that, therefore, the historical moment of the second half of the book has to be much later than the 8th century Isaiah, and they use the term second Isaiah, and even a third part as the third Isaiah, as code for whoever actually wrote those chapters. The claim of the book, of course, from chapter 1:1 on, and even scholars who hold to the sort of standard assumption that there are at least two, if not three, if not more, authors of the book, argue that 1:1 is probably a heading for the whole book, and framing the book as that of the 8th century Isaiah. And if one actually believes in divine revelation and prophets speaking a word of the Lord, which actually had something to do with the future, the assumption that an 8th century Isaiah could be talking about things that were not going to happen for a while, not to mention things like the actual coming of the Messiah in Jesus the Christ, then even the unity of authorship is something that could be affirmed.
What is his overall message, even with the obvious divisions in the book as we have it in the Old Testament? What's his overall message?
Well, it's interesting. I'll tell you a little story. When you introduced me as working on the commentary on Isaiah, that's only partly true. My focus right now for the Concordia Commentary Series is 1 to 12. Isaiah's got 66 chapters, so it's a big book. And there are probably going to be multiple volumes in this series. My colleague Paul Robbie is working on chapters 13 to probably 27. He's done a lot of work with the oracles against the nations, and those are featured in those sections. Another colleague on our faculty here at St. Louis Seminary is Dr. Reed Lessing, and he's already got in press or in process at Concordia Isaiah 40 to 55 and is working on 56 to 66. Now, I'm telling you this story because the three of us were kicking around and sharing our insights and ideas. And I raised just that question to for us to contemplate. What if you had to articulate the one major theme of the book of Isaiah? We all kind of came up with a different one, which is kind of interesting. I think I would argue that one of the major themes is God's promise in the house and lineage of David, which is clearly an issue, especially when the Ahaz and Hezekiah sections, but then shifts to the promise to David being carried out not in just another king like we have come to know and love kings, all too often more like the nations than like the king of the kingdom of God, but to a king who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life in the suffering servant motif that comes through in those servant passages in the second half of the book, and of course sort of culminates in Isaiah 53. That's a major theme. Let me offer at least two more. One would be the role of the nations and the interaction between Israel and the nations, and that the promises given to the people of God are really intended also to be as a witness to the nations. In Isaiah 2, the nations come to Zion. That was that passage I referred to before about how at the last times, the mountain of the temple of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel and Judah, would be raised up higher than all the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. You have this picture of the nations streaming to Zion. In Isaiah 60, you have, that's the Epiphany text, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. And there's the image of Zion being this reflective light on a hill for all the nations to see. That's why it's an Epiphany text, because the nations will come and see what's going on in Zion. That's the same thing you have in chapter 2. What's interesting is, historically, the main reason any nations would come to Zion in the 8th century would be, like the Assyrians, to destroy it. So here the nations are coming to Zion not to destroy, but to say, what's up? What's with these people? In Isaiah 2, they come and they say, come, let us go up so that we may hear the word of the Lord. They are actually coming to recognize the God who reigns in Zion and to actually learn from him as though he were the God of all nations. What a dramatic moment that is. And in fact, it changes a lot of the way most people thought about gods and nations in the Old Testament, where gods were like kings, they had jurisdictions. The biblical view is that there's one God, and he's actually the only true God of all people. So this theme comes through in Isaiah, that the presence, that would be the third theme I've mentioned, is that it's really about God's presence in Zion, in the temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his heavenly throne. By the way, I digress a bit, and I'm probably rambling way too far afield from your original question here, but in Isaiah 6, this is often seen as the call of Isaiah, and it happens in the year of the death of the king Uzziah. I mentioned Uzziah as the first major king of Isaiah's ministry, but if this is his call, it comes in the year he died, after that long and prosperous reign for essentially the first half of the 8th century. Now, this is a crisis moment, because any time the king is dead, there's the obvious question of long live the next king. Jotham, his son, was probably already on the throne as a co-regent. But Isaiah sees God as the king in his heavenly throne. This is a reminder that the real king here is neither Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, or Hezekiah, but God. This is the kingdom of God. So Isaiah sees this vision of God on his heavenly throne. But God doesn't just sit up in the heavens. He comes down. His robes are touching the holy place in the temple. Isaiah is in the temple because this is the place where God is reigning, not just in heaven, but also on earth. A lot of our theology is often debating the image of, or the theological concept of, the sovereignty of God, which we affirm, but it's not the major feature. This isn't just about God being sovereign. It's about God's kingdom on earth, that God actually comes down and gets his hands dirty and wants to be present in the midst of his people. That's a rich theological motif of what it means to be the people of God, gathered around the presence of God in their midst, in the temple. This was true in the tabernacle as well. You'll remember how the glory of God filled the tabernacle, how the tabernacle was even supposed to be physically in the center of the camp. Everything was organized around that as the center of their lives, not just their spiritual lives, but their lives. And this is a powerful theme in the book of Isaiah, as God's presence now is there in the midst of his people. Remember that the Emmanuel prophecy is the Hebrew word for God is with us in our midst. And Isaiah, I think 2-12 forms the first unit of the book, and it's actually focused and centered on that Emmanuel prophecy, which is kind of right in the middle of the whole section. And then it ends in chapter 12, verse 6, with the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. That's a passage of joy there in chapter 12, where everyone's singing praises to God because the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. So put those two themes together, that God is present in the midst of his people, and that's what organizes our lives around the presence of God and his promises to be with us. Of course, in the New Testament, this all plays out in what we tend to code as the phrase word and sacraments, that the whole, that which gives the essence to the people of God, and that which defines the church, actually, is that where God is made real and present in word and in sacrament, and we are the body of Christ formed and gathered and worshiping around the body of Christ. But then we go forth into all the world, and that's the other theme about the nations, that the presence of God in the midst of his people is there, yes, for their sake, but not just for their sake, but so that all people might know that the God who reigns in Zion in the midst of his people is actually the God who brings salvation to all people and to all nations.
Well, when we come back, we got 10 more minutes with Dr. Andrew Bartelt, remembering the prophet Isaiah on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 6th. When we come back, we'll talk about where Isaiah's suffering servant songs fit into Isaiah's overall message. We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
How many Bible studies have companion Issues Etc. audio?
Dr. Ken Sherb on our Book of the Month for July, The Christian's Mission.
The Christian's Mission takes you in 9 sessions through an overview of your mission as a Christian centering in the grace of God in Christ. A great alternative to a lot of quote-unquote missional thinking out there.
Order The Christian's Mission by calling 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Christian's Mission.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
We're talking about the prophet Isaiah. Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Bartelt, we're talking about the overall message of Isaiah's prophecy. Where do Isaiah's suffering servant songs fit into that overall message?
Well, what's interesting is that the Davidic role is highlighted in the first half of the book, and the suffering servant is highlighted in the second half of the book, and it sort of answers the question, how is God's king going to deliver his people? The assumption in the 8th century, of course, was that the king provides a protection, provides safety, reigns and in the capital, provides a certain economic stability and prosperity for the people, and is supposed to make sure that justice and righteousness prevail. The kingdom is gone when the Assyrians come, or when later the Babylonians come, that promise of an earthly king doesn't ring true. It just doesn't seem to be following what we see and understand. And in fact, it was never supposed to be that kind of a kingdom in the first place. Remember, when the kingdom is established, it was to be a kingdom of God, not a king like the nations. And the more the kings became like the nations, the less it was a kingdom of God. So the idea of kingship is, in a sense, transformed by the suffering servant, and the idea that he actually comes as God's servant to serve. Interesting. By serving God, he is actually serving the people of God by doing what they need done, and ultimately giving his life as a ransom for many. And to me, that's just this powerful transition to the way the messianic promises obviously play out in the life of our Lord Jesus, who came not as a king to be served, but to serve, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world," who, you know, came to on Palm Sunday in sort of a parody of a king's parade, who was hailed as the Son of David, who was given a crown of thorns and a royal robe in mockery on the night in which he was betrayed, and then actually did give his life as a ransom for all.
Is the picture in the suffering servant songs of Isaiah one of explicit sacrifice?
Well, it comes through. It starts, remember, there are four, maybe I think even five, of these poems that seem to be focused on the suffering servant. And the first one is in chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him." So he is endowed with the spirit of God. This is the same as Isaiah 11, kind of plays out in the baptism of Jesus. But here in chapter 42, he is faithfully to bring forth justice. He will not faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the far-off lands wait for his teaching, his Torah. This isn't really the vicarious suffering at all yet. It's someone who is going to accomplish what he is sent to do, like God's word in Isaiah 55 will not return void. Then in Isaiah 49, the servant is kind of a quiet one who labors, but not in vain, even though it seems as though he may not be accomplishing much. There's this sort of quiet understanding of fulfilling his mission. And it's in that passage, too, that the servant, God tells the servant, "It's too little a thing that you should just be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations, that your salvation will reach to the end of the earth." It's a quiet, but it's still an active role. Then in chapter 50, verse 4, the servant speaks as in the first person, as one who is instructed by God. And here he gives his back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I'm in 50 verse 6 and following. The servant will be vindicated. It's interesting that a lot of the characteristics of the servant could well apply to those who are also incorporated into the life of the servant, as the body of Christ really is. A lot of people think the servant might have been the prophet himself, or a prophet, or someone like a prophet who was suffering, but no human actually kind of fully fits the bill. And of course, when you get to Isaiah 53, here, by the way, if people are remembering that passage, it's important to remember that Isaiah 53 is code for Isaiah 52:13 to the end of 53. This is a poem in five stanzas that actually begins with the last three verses of chapter 52, where the servant is described as being high and lifted up and exalted. By the way, that little phrase, high and lifted up, is used in exactly the same way to describe God himself in Isaiah chapter 6, when I said Isaiah saw the King Yahweh high and lifted up on his heavenly throne. And here those same descriptors are given to the servant as one who is high and lifted up, and yet by the middle of the five-stanza poem, is wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Now that sounds like some vicarious sacrifice. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Then the poem ends with the sort of re-exaltation of the servant. He will divide the spoil, and he will be the righteous one again. But verses 11 and 12 are pretty clear. By his knowledge shall a righteous one, my servant, make many to be righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with transgressions, he bore the sin of many. That's pretty clearly a vicarious suffering for the sake and for the sins of others, and really can't be predicated of anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ.
Finally, then, with about a minute, Dr. Bartel, what is your favorite passage from Isaiah and why? About a minute.
Oh, do I only have to pick one? They're the great passages. I like to put the first and the last chapters together. Isaiah chapter 2 at the end of time, here's what's going to happen. Isaiah starts with a vision of the future. By the way, that's the lesson for the first Sunday in Advent, Series A. And I like to make the point that we sort of start a new church here by knowing how it's going to end. That's a key part to our Christian faith. Now, the book ends with this passage in Isaiah 66, where the people of God are now scattered throughout the earth and the nations. Among the nations, there's the hope that they will gradually or eventually restore all people and all things. But there's that passage in 66:19 where God simply says that they shall come and see my glory. I will set my sign among them. I will send survivors to the nations, and he lists a few of them, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1. The glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus is the glory of God that was also there in the temple and tabernacle. This is kind of in Isaiah's or in John's mind when he refers to, there's that passage in John 12 where it's noted that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and even spoke of him. This is the glory of God that is ours ultimately in Jesus Christ. And we are like those survivors who are then given the glorious task of declaring that glory among the nations.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and co-author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, thank you very much for your time.
This is the day of Isaiah, and I hope this has been helpful. One of the greatest prophets and speaking that great truth of God's Word come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
My pleasure. God's peace to all your listeners and to you too, Todd. It's always good to be part of your show.
Well, tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss instructing children in the Christian faith, in the truths of the Christian faith, in the home. Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn will be our guest. There's a reason why he is called the fifth gospel, the evangelist of the Old Testament. That's not an overstatement. That's not an exaggeration. Who is Isaiah speaking of? He is speaking of none other than the king who is coming, the king who does not keep his throne high and lifted up in heaven, but brings his throne down here among us to be present among us, according to all those Old Testament promises and covenants to take on human flesh so that he might be that perfect servant of God, the kind of servant and king that David and his other descendants could never be. This descendant of David, Jesus Christ, is for us. And to come and heal us by taking on our iniquities, our infirmities, to come and save us by taking on the chastisement, that chastisement that makes us whole, to bear in his body the stripes and the punishment for our sin there at the cross, and to yet again be lifted up in his resurrection and ascension to intercede with us, to sit again on that throne and to speak that word of promise and of pardon founded in his blood shed for us at the cross. That's why we can call this Old Testament prophet Isaiah the evangelist of the Old Testament. He speaks the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.